Recall in chapter 4, we started our two-part lesson on Paul defending his ministry. And so in part 1, Paul defended his ministry as an inner treasure in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 4 and as an eternal fruit in verses 11 to 18. And so we began chapter 4 by saying, therefore, since we have this ministry. And so from this passage, we can glean from Paul some of the accusations that were being hurled at him. He starts out by saying that he has from God this ministry. And so his critics have, by implication, that ministry, which is a continuation of Moses, which comes in condemnation and death, a covenant now faded by the infinite greater glory of the new covenant. And so this ministry is one of righteousness and reconciliation and eternal life. And we picked out five accusations that Paul was answering. He says, we do not lose heart, maybe suggesting that his opponents proclaimed that he had become demoralized and therefore that's why he wasn't coming to see the Corinthians anymore. The evidence, so the argument might have been, was that he had left Corinth for Ephesus and now he was being thrown out of Ephesus too. Another accusation can be seen when Paul says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. So here we can almost infer that Paul's enemies were saying that Paul was guilty of some shameful thing and he was covering up. It was all a cover-up. So Paul says, not walking in craftiness, or maybe your translation says, not walking in deception. So the charge being Paul was a deceiver. He was deceiving everybody. Maybe he didn't accept support from the Corinthians, for example, in order to place a guilt trip on them later. Then next it says, adulterating the word of God suggests that Paul's detractors accused him of adding to or deleting from the message about Christ. And then finally, it seems they accused him of obscuring the gospel. After all, these law-abiding Jews really couldn't make sense of Paul's messianic message. So Paul continued in verses 5 to 6 to distinguish this ministry by the fact that his ministry proclaims Christ, and he is their bondslave for the sake or the proclamation of Christ. He goes on to say that redemption is as much a sovereign work of God as creation. And Paul draws a correlation by saying that same God who said, let there be light, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so looking to Christ begins the Christian life. And that's our justification. Looking to Christ is the basis for living a Christian life and living in a godly manner. That's sanctification, and it's progressive. We don't all of a sudden become better or sinless. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Looking to Christ will be the believer's occupation throughout eternity, and that's glorification. So in verses 7 to 10, Paul says that the glorious treasure of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took my rightful place and your rightful place on a cross, bearing all our sins, past, present, future, so that we could live and worship him forever. This glorious, priceless treasure is in the earthen vessel that represents you and me. And the indwelt Holy Spirit in my heart and yours, if you proclaim Christ, is entrusted within us. What a glorious, glorious thought. So in verses 8 and 9, Paul pictures himself as a soldier in the most stressful of circumstances, yet ever delivered by divine grace. And last time I said G. Coleman Luck put it this way, with a few strokes of the pen, he describes the successive states of battle. The warrior is surrounded, hard-pressed, driven from the field, struck by the enemy's sword, given over to death, yet marvelously rescued by an unseen friend. And so Paul gives four contrasts followed by four but not statements. And we looked at those last time, so I won't go through that again for sake of time. But Paul suffered at the hands of evil men because of his identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so suffering for the cause of Christ should not ever be a surprise to us. Jesus told us this would happen in Matthew's gospel and John's gospel. And so do you have the same inner treasure that Paul proclaimed? How would others know that? Are you looking at your difficulties and seeing them, or the but not crushed, but not despairing, but not forsaken, but not destroyed? So in the second part of chapter 4 is Paul's defense of his ministry as an eternal fruit in verses 11 to 18. And he said in verse 11 that believers are constantly being delivered over to death because they proclaim Christ. And this, of course, the same is true today, isn't it? Many brothers and sisters in Christ have been persecuted and died because of their faith. And Paul literally looked death in the face so he could bring the message of eternal life to the Corinthians. And you know what? He, of all people, understood suffering. Death held no terror for him because he knew that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul says again in verse 16. That's the second time he's told us that we do not lose heart. And I think it's safe to say that Paul was the proverbial poster child of enduring and persevering through suffering. And those who are able to cope successfully with life's difficulties are those who learn how to endure. And so from Paul's conversion on, he was the target of opposition and persecution. And we looked at Paul's biography through the book of Acts to remind ourselves just how often he suffered for the gospel. We looked at that last time. But despite the relentlessness of the hardships we reviewed, Paul endured triumphantly. And he declared at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And so he endured to the end of the race. He never went AWOL in the midst of battle. He remained faithful to his dying breath. And so in the closing verses of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us three ways not to lose heart. First of all, we were to value spiritual strength over physical strength. Second, we were to value the future over the present. And third, we were to value the eternal over the temporal. And you know what? Such focus doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come just in and of ourselves. It comes, Paul said, while we look. While we look. Those verses started out, while we look. And I hope you underlined or circled that in your Bible. Endurance comes as long as we look in the right direction. And so I asked last time, how's your vision? Where's your focus? And what did you do this week to regain your sight, to rejoice even in your trials, and to proclaim with endurance the glorious gospel of Jesus? And so now we're at chapter 5 of part 2 of Paul's defense of his ministry, and we're going to cover this chapter in two parts as well. He's going to tell us the motivation for his ministry in verses 1 through 10, and the message in verses 11 to 21. Okay, so the motivation, verses 1 to 10, and the message in verses 11 to 21. So as Paul wrote this letter, he was facing hostility and even death, day in and day out. Both Jews and Gentiles sought his life because in one way or another, Paul was a threat to their religion and or economic prosperity. Hit people in the wallet and boy, they get really upset, right? And so what would motivate somebody to continue with what they are doing in the face of such constant adversity and life-threatening circumstances? Paul begins by telling us, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And so Paul talks about death very candidly in this passage, doesn't he? Listen to this quote from John MacArthur. He says, quote, for all, death comes like an utterly unsympathetic landlord waving an eviction notice. But that eviction merely releases believers from a wretched earthly neighborhood to an infinitely grand and glorious dwelling in a heavenly neighborhood. For the believer, then, the sorrows, disappointments, and sufferings of this life are worse than death. Death releases believers from a relatively dilapidated slum in which they now live and ushers them into a room in the house of the eternal Father in the heavenly city. But an obsessive concern for one's physical well-being or a morbid fear of death is inconsistent with a Christian perspective, end quote. I think that's great insight. So in these first five verses of chapter 5, Paul gives us several reasons or motives that cause him to persevere. And you know what? These are great motives for us as well. So let's look at them. First of all, in verse 1, he tells us that the next body is the best. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know, I find it interesting that Paul, the tent maker, calls our earthly body a tent, yet he refers to our new dwelling place as a building. And you know what? Not just any old building. It's a building from God. It is made by God, especially for us, not with human hands, but holy hands. Holy hands. And it is eternal. You know, our next body won't be subject to disease, decay, or death. Not only will our next body free us of these physical difficulties, it will be free of sin. Won't that be grand? This means for the first time ever, we'll be able to worship the Lord without sin. What a glorious thought. You and I will worship Jesus perfectly and without our sin-ridden bodies clouding that worship. In verses 2 through 4, notice Paul uses the phrase, "for indeed," twice. He's expressing his intense longing for heaven and the certainty that he would one day enter its glory. In his current house, Paul acknowledges that we groan and long for the next life. In verse 3, Paul says that he will not be found naked. And he's talking about a soul without a resurrected body. That's the nakedness. You know, keep in mind the philosophy of Greece and Corinth in particular was that matter was evil and the spirit was good. And so Paul's hope of a future glorified body was in sharp contrast to the false teaching of the day. And he emphasized in verse 4 by repeating, "for indeed," that believers, while they are in this tent, groan being burdened. And so Paul said the same thing to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, he says, "We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And again in verse 4, he repeats his disdain of the soul nakedness by emphasizing that he did not want to be unclothed or a disembodied spirit, but to be clothed with his glorified body. So verse 5, Paul gives another motivation, the second motivation. The next existence fulfills God's purpose and plan. The next existence fulfills God's purpose and plan. He says, "Now he who prepared for us this very purpose, God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." So our eternal state is prepared by God, creator of heaven and earth, sovereign over all things. For this purpose, Paul emphatically states, believers can obtain a glorified body in fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. He says the down payment of that plan is the Holy Spirit within us. A pledge is a promise of something future, just as an engagement ring is the promise of a future wedding. And so the Holy Spirit's indwelling believers is the promise and yearning for a glorious eternity. And so verses 6 through 8 are so familiar, and I hope you'll take the time to just memorize them this week if you haven't already. "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." And so this is the next motivation for Paul's and our perseverance. Our next dwelling is with the Lord. That's just incredible. Paul is telling us that he was always of good courage in facing death. His courage wasn't a temporary feeling or a passing emotion. It was a constant state of mind. He faced death cheerfully and with great confidence. And as believers, I'm sure we all have a sense of the presence of God in our lives, yet there is a longing, isn't there, to see our Savior face to face. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And while we're at home in this earthly tent, somehow we are still separated from God because we haven't seen him face to face yet. But we can have fellowship with him and serve the invisible God in this life. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by walking by faith and not by sight. Such faith, it's not a wishful fantasy or vague superstition, but a strong confidence grounded in the truth of Scripture. That's what the writer of the Hebrews said, the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So finally, in this section, verses 9 and 10 tell us, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So the noblest and highest ambition of any believer is to be pleasing to God. And so just how do we go about that? How do we go about pleasing God? Well, the first step, as the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So then the writer launches into the great hall of faith of those who believed God and his word. And of course, when we have faith, obedience goes hand in hand with pleasing God. So it's not just faith, it's also obedience, because faith allows us to obey, and because we know this pleases God. You know, we can't just say we believe something and then continue to live our lives as if nothing has changed, right? There has to be change, and that change is obedience. This should be our highest goal, to please God. And another way we can please God is with great devotion. Paul says in verse 9, whether at home or absent. So whether we are here in our earthly home, away from home, or certainly in our heavenly home, our greatest goal is to please God no matter what. And so Paul reminds us in verse 10 that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when believers stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be recompensed for the deeds they have done in the body. And the words good or bad doesn't indicate that the believer's judgment is to sin, because our sins have all been forgiven. This refers to the deeds we've done to the glory of God, or to our own glory, right? Believers are going to be rewarded for deeds with motives that please and glorify the Lord. And so this section brings to mind some really important questions about our own walk while God keeps us on this earth. You know, how do you view death? You know, our culture permeates our thinking with the youth and beauty gospel. And while there's nothing wrong with maintaining a healthy lifestyle and taking good care of yourself, we must also be reminded that the preoccupation with health can become an idol. And so do you long for the next life that will be perfect? Are you courageous in the face of your difficulties, knowing that the next dwelling place is with the Lord? And so what are you doing to please God each and every day? And that doesn't mean that we don't fear the process of death. I think all of us as human beings naturally fear death, because we have been given that desire to thrive, that desire to live. And that is built into our autonomic nervous system, our autonomic part of our body. We don't have to think, okay, my heart needs to beat. I need to take my next breath. No, this is done automatically for us. And so part of our biology is wired to heal ourselves, to fight infection and so forth. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a desire of looking future, looking to eternal things. So our next section is the final point of Paul's defending his ministry, and it is the message of that ministry in verses 11 to 21. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Well, once again, Paul brings up commending himself to the Corinthians. We've learned and seen this from previous lessons that Paul's detractors and critics were calling into question his integrity, his credentials, his motives, everything. And so Paul, again, is seeking a favorable judgment for the Corinthians on this. And so in this section, Paul will have several reasons why the Corinthians need not doubt his integrity. First, his reverence for the Lord when he states, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. You know what? To fear God is to have reverence, awe, and respect for him, resulting in worship, adoration, and service. You know, there's many Bible verses that speak to this, and you can jot some of these down. There's Job 28:28. Psalm 19, verse 9. Psalm 22, verse 23. Psalm 111, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. And Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. These are just a few. So another reason the Corinthians need not doubt Paul's integrity was his genuine concern for the church. That's in verse 12 of the passage before us. Beginning in verse 13, Paul gives another reason, his devotion to the truth. For we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. The words used to translate we are beside ourselves literally means to stand outside of oneself, in the sense of being out of one's mind. Acts 26 records for us Paul's appearance before King Agrippa and Governor Festus, where Festus cried out, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." And Paul very calmly responded, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." You know, if Paul was zealous, he was reminding the Corinthians that it was for God. On the other hand, if he was sober-minded or thinking sensibly, it was for the Corinthians. And Paul tells us in verses 14 to 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And so this is a difficult passage. So let me quote John MacArthur once again. He says, quote, "It is crucial to understand the identity of the all for whom Christ died. The phrase, one died for all, if it stood alone, could imply that Christ died for every person who ever lived. But Paul clarified his meaning by adding the phrase, therefore all died. He did not say all were dead, which could have described every sinner who ever lived, since all are dead in sin, as Ephesians 2:1 tells us. He was not talking about a condition, however, but an event, believer's union with Christ in his death. Together, the two phrases define the all for whom Christ has died as the all who died in him through faith in him," end quote. So in verses 16 to 17, Paul continues, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." So everyone who is in Christ becomes a new creature, meaning new in quality, and have put aside the old self in order to put on the new self. And so this transformation is not only instantaneous, but it's also a lifelong process of sanctification. And in verses 18 to 20, Paul reminds us that the ministry of reconciliation that was performed in us to reconcile us to God now transfers to us so that we are to become reconcilers or ambassadors for Christ. Our reconciliation isn't something we do, but it's something that we receive. It isn't that we accomplish it, but that we embrace it. Your reconciliation and mine didn't happen when we decided to stop rejecting God, but when God decided not to reject us. And in verse 19, Paul says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And you know what? Many have asked the question, if Christ paid the penalty for everyone's sins, how could God sentence people to hell for sins that Christ bore the punishment for? And if he did not pay for the sins of those who were eternally lost, then in what sense was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself? Well, godly pastors and teachers tell us the answer to that is in the universal language, world, all, everyone. It refers to mankind in general. Christ didn't die for all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. Well, finally, we come to one of the most amazing verses in this chapter. Verse 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And this is another one of those great memory verses. And as we look closely at this verse, we'll see the benefactor, the substitute, the beneficiaries, and the benefit of all that Paul has been defending. First of all, "he made" reveals the divine benefactor, God. God. He's the divine benefactor. It is God who has made all this possible. Next is the substitute, him who knew no sin. This eliminates every human who ever lived, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 tell us. Jesus, of course, is the only one who knew no sin in his own life. He was the only one who could bear the wrath of God and satisfy his payment for sin. And Jesus was made sin by imputation. He was personally pure, yet officially culpable, personally holy, yet forensically guilty, as one commentator has put it. Let me say that again. Jesus was personally pure, yet officially culpable. Personally holy, yet forensically guilty. He did this for the beneficiaries on our behalf, verse 21c. Why? Why would he do that? So that we could live a cushy life now? So that we could be free of difficulties this side of heaven? So that we would have a pleasant life, free of familial strife, financial difficulties, and full of fun? Is that why? No. Paul tells us at the end of verse 21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when repentant sinners acknowledge their sin, affirm Jesus as Lord, and trust solely in his completed work on their behalf, God credits Jesus' righteousness to them. Your sinful life and mine are legally charged to Jesus on the cross as if he lived that life, so that his righteous life would be credited to us as if we had lived it ourselves. And so how could the Corinthians accuse Paul further? How could they continue in their disobedience and sin? And the question for us becomes, how can we? How can we continue in our disobedience and sin? When we are faced with such lofty truth, what are we to do with it? And that's for us to decide individually this week and as we come to the Lord in our quiet time with him. Will you do that? Father, thank you for these great truths of Paul in defending his ministry and proclaiming gospel truth that applies to each and every one of us, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ on our lives. And Lord, I pray for any of our distance learners that have not responded to that tug of the Holy Spirit on their heart. Lord, would you regenerate their hearts today so that they would be able to respond and draw them to yourself in your glorious salvation. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.